Good afternoon, everyone. I don't know if you had, did they put bulletins out today?
Yes.
Okay. So if you have the bulletin, then the bulletin says that we're going to take a journey to Bethlehem. And that's true. But it has a scripture reference in it that probably is not one you typically associate with going to Bethlehem. And there's a reason for that also. However, before we get into the Old Testament, I would like to begin in the New, because we're going to draw some parallels, and we're going to find some connections between these two places. And so when you think, if you didn't know the text, if you didn't know we're going to actually the First Samuel instead of Matthew or Luke, when you think at this time of year, especially about going to Bethlehem, what do you think about? Who's going to Bethlehem? Mary and Joseph. That's answer number one, right? Without Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, then there'll be no Christmas. So Mary and Joseph are on the way to Bethlehem. And the Bible says that when they brought forth their firstborn son, they had to, there was no room for them in the inn, right? Because probably of the tax that was being done, the census. And so as a result, you probably had a lot of other people who were on their way to Bethlehem. But besides them, besides the unknown people, who else was on the way to Bethlehem? I'm sorry? The shepherds were on the way to Bethlehem. They were probably not very far off to start with. But yes, in Luke chapter 2, you get these shepherds who say, after the angels appeared to them and said that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and you'll find him wrapped in a manger. And so they disappear after the most tremendous choir number that this earth has ever seen. And so then you have the shepherds say, well, let's go. Let's go now, even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. So, yes, the shepherds are on the way to Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter number 2, there's a time delay. Because in Matthew chapter number 2, this is the chapter where we have the coming of the wise men, the magi. And so they arrive maybe up to 2 years after Christ is born. And so as a result of that, they're on their way to Bethlehem. So if the star appeared that night that they first noticed, then that got the ball rolling for them. And how long it took them to get organized and to make a plan and then actually get on the road, how far they traveled, and all that kind of thing before they finally came to Jerusalem. Those details we don't have. But the shepherds, or I'm sorry, the wise men were on their way to Bethlehem. Obviously, we had angels that were on the outside with the shepherds. And so angels were on their way to Bethlehem. Here's another one, though. In Matthew chapter number 2, and you understand, we already know what happens with the wise men. They come riding in, and the Bible says that their question is very simple, very direct. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? Because we've come to worship him. We've seen his star, and we've come to worship him. Verse 3 of Matthew 2 says that when Herod the king heard that, he was troubled, and all the city, Jerusalem, with him. And so you know how he tried to ascertain some more information about this. They knew nothing about any star. They knew nothing about any Messiah, any new king that had been born. And so he calls the priests together and the scribes, and he says, okay, where is he going to come from? And so they answer that in verse number 6, or verse 5 and 6. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Right? And so Herod passes that information along to the wise men after trying to get some more information from them about how long ago this mission of theirs had been underway. In verse 8, he tells them to go to Bethlehem, and they do. The star guides them there. In verse 11, they find Jesus and his mother. They fall down before Jesus, and they worship him. They give him gifts, right? And so then you have the wise men being informed by God that they should not go back and inform Herod about what they have found and where he could find the child at. So they go back another way. The verse says in verse 13, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells them to get out of town. It's time to leave Bethlehem. And so the final group that comes to Bethlehem, then we start reading about in verse number 16 of Matthew 2. The Bible says here, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. And so the final group connected with the Christmas story that's on their way to Bethlehem were the soldiers that that Herod sent to exterminate the newborn Jesus. And not knowing who he was, not knowing exactly where he was, he decided that the best approach, of course, was to blanket the area and to kill anyone that he could, that in the area that could possibly be the child, right? And so, so here you have Herod, a very non-Christmassy, a very, it's an ugly end to the Christmas story, but that's what happens. So all of this is happening in Bethlehem, obviously not at the same time, but it's all connected together. And like we had already read, the prophet Jeremiah had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5. You know where to find that at. But this last part in verse 18, where Rachel is weeping for her children. Why is that Rachel is weeping for her children here? Rachel was not the mother of all of Israel, right? In that case, she could very well, hypothetically, right, figuratively, been weeping for these slain children. But Rachel wasn't the mother of all of Israel, right? It was actually Rebekah who was the mother of Jacob, who was the mother of all of Israel. Rachel wasn't even the mother of Judah, where Bethlehem is located. Out of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, Rachel was responsible for two of them, right? Benjamin and Joseph, right? Okay. And so why is it that Rachel here is mentioned as weeping for her children? The answer is, I'm not exactly sure, but I can tell you this. The very first time that Bethlehem appears in the Bible is, I don't know if I have it written down here, I think it's in Genesis chapter 15. And what happens, Rachel dies on the way to or near to Bethlehem, and she's buried there. And so that's the first time that you find Bethlehem mentioned in the Bible. And so perhaps because these children were buried in the same cemetery or in the vicinity of where Rachel had been buried, maybe that's why figuratively they connected them together and said Rachel specifically was weeping for these children. I'm not sure. But in any case, tracing our way through Bethlehem, there are several things. There's like, I forget exactly, 55 different references to Bethlehem in the Bible, most of them, of course, being in the Old Testament. So lots of things happened in Bethlehem. I want to look at just a couple of them, because, again, this is connected to the fact that the Messiah was going to be born from the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem, we all know, was David's hometown. But there's a few other people in connection with this that we can look at as we are on our way to Bethlehem. One of them, and this won't take very long, though the story could, but we won't use it in great depth. If you think about the book of Ruth, the four chapters of the book of Ruth, and you know the story of how Ruth entered into the lineage of Christ eventually, you have her father-in-law, Elimelech, and you have his wife, which is Naomi, and how they leave Bethlehem because there's a famine. And that tells you something if you know the Old Testament. Why would there ever be a famine in Israel? You can't blame El Nino. You can't blame global warming. You can't blame any kind of weather cycles. God had said that if Israel was faithful to him, that he would give them the rains when they needed them. He would protect them from invading armies. He'd put a baby, basically, they would live in a bubble, right? They would be protected from disease. They'd be protected from all kinds of stuff, all of the physical ailments that are part of living on a cursed planet. God could protect them from them if they would walk with him. On the flip side of that, though, if Israel, who was closer to God than any other nation, who had had more truth revealed to them, who had seen God's hand more clearly than any other people, if they turned away from this additional light and closeness that they had been the recipients of, that instead God would treat Israel worse than he would treat other nations who also were maybe walking in idolatry or whatnot, because they'd rejected him. They'd been close to him. They had known him. He had done everything for them. And if they walked away from all of that, then they were going to walk into a minefield of, you know, figuratively speaking. So that being said, you know, you have a famine going on in Israel. And so Elimelech and his wife and their two sons, they leave. They bail out, which you can't blame them for, perhaps. But you can't really track. When did the first descendants of Judah inhabit? When did they receive Bethlehem as their particular lot? Right? Because that's what happened. It's passed down from father to son to father to son, et cetera, et cetera. But in any case, you find here Elimelech is on the land, and the land is not productive. And so he leaves, and they go to Moab. And his wife goes with him. Their two sons go with them. They get married. The husband and both of the sons die. And finally, we hear that Naomi receives the news that there is a harvest. The Lord has visited his people in Bethlehem. The famine is over, which means that there's been a revival in the land also, that the people have turned back to God. And in response to their obedience, God's keeping his word. God always keeps his word. When he promises you do this and you're going to get spanked, he'll do that. And if you do this, you're going to get blessed, he'll do that too. It's never a question of God keeping his promise. It's where are we at in the cycle? Which promise is he keeping right now? What are you going to receive? So you have then Naomi tells her two daughters-in-law, I'm really... sorry that this has happened to you, a husband, and have a nice life and all that kind of thing, right? And so one of them, Orpah, she decides to stay in Moab. Ruth, you know, clings to Naomi. She will not leave her. She will leave. Ruth will leave her father, her mother, her homeland, whatever false religions and cultural things had been part of her upbringing. And she will leave all of that to go and accompany Naomi. She says, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God, right? And wherever you go, I'm going to go. And wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. I'm going to be with you until the end, which is a tremendous, tremendous thing. So in any case, they go back. Naomi and Ruth come back to the land of Bethlehem. And the people greet Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, because Naomi means blessed. Naomi means pleasant. Naomi means happy. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord's brought me back home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Call me Mara. I don't know if there's an English equivalent for that. Unhappy? I mean, as you want to name your daughter bitter? I don't think so. But that's the point. We just don't do that. You wouldn't call somebody a name like that. But she, of course, used it as a descriptor. Now, of course, remember, and Naomi is not really the focus of our message today, but she's on the road to Bethlehem here. And so Naomi, she exaggerates, which she's a person, right? Did she really go out full when she said she went out full and came back empty? The answer is no, she didn't. Because if she had gone out full, then she wouldn't have been leaving Israel. Why go out if you're already full? If you've got everything you need, if you're happy, if your needs are being met, if you're satisfied, content, why are you going to leave that? So it wasn't true that she was full. The Israel was empty. Israel, you know, it was under God's judgment. And so that was the time they wanted to leave. And then she comes back and she says, the Lord's brought me home again empty. Was that true either? No, it wasn't. She was coming home to Bethlehem. She was coming home to God's land. She was coming home to a religious revival. She was coming home to fruitfulness. And she was accompanied by her daughter-in-law, which her neighbors ended up saying, are better you than seven sons. So she didn't go out empty. She didn't come in, or she didn't go out full. She didn't come back empty. But oftentimes, you know, our perspective is skewed. So you know what happens with Ruth, how she connects with Boaz, how they end up getting married. And then as a result of that, they have Obed, who was David's grandfather. Okay, so that puts us back in Bethlehem a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is where our text calls for us to be. In this case, before we go into 1 Samuel, we can ask a question based upon Ruth. Why did Ruth go to Bethlehem? Or another question, maybe a better question, what was Ruth following to get to Bethlehem? Ruth wasn't following a star to get to Bethlehem, like the wise men did later on. Ruth wasn't listening to an angel who told her to go to Bethlehem, like the shepherds got later on. As far as we know, Ruth wasn't reading the Old Testament, which at that time consisted basically of just the five books of Moses. You know, this was during the time of the judges. And so she wasn't being led through the scriptures to go back to Bethlehem. What got her to Bethlehem? Faith? Maybe. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not the answer I'm looking for. What did she follow to get back to go to Bethlehem? Her mother-in-law. She followed her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law maybe wasn't the happiest, most contented, joyful person, right? Because when we get back to Bethlehem, she gets this, call me bitter. And again, I don't know. How do you get a name out of that? It doesn't exist in English, I guess. So here's a question for us. Who is following you? At Christmas time, you know, we just talked about all the people that are being sent to Bethlehem and how they're being sent. They're being sent by the king, by the scriptures, by angels, by the stars. Who are you following? Okay, that's another question. Who are you following and who's following you? And where are you leading them to? Are you leading them to the manger? Are you leading them to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the resurrection? As we think about Christmas and the first advent of Christ, you know, we're looking forward to the second advent of Christ. We're looking forward for his second coming. And so that ought to have an impact upon how we live. So that's what we have here. Ruth was following a lady, her mother-in-law, who didn't seem to be filled with hope or faith or worship, like, for example, the wise men, perhaps. You know, they saw the star. They interpreted that for what that meant. They believed, and as a result, they put themselves in gear and made that trip. They came to worship, and they found him, and they did worship. What is your trust in? Oftentimes, you know, this is the end of the year, right? In about a week or so, we're going to be entering into 2026. And for a lot of people, that means, okay, the year's over. It's time to start getting ready for taxes. You know, because, hey, it's time for all those accounts, and that's how Uncle Sam measures things like that, right? From January 1 to December 31 for us, right? Not its physical year, but in any case. So we got taxes going on, too, just like back in the Bible. Isn't it great to live in Bible times? We live in Bible times, and that's a real thing, because the same God who fills the pages of Scripture is the same God that we can walk with now. The same God who has manipulated and set up all this fulfillment of prophecy from thousands of years ago is the same God that can direct us when we don't know what to do, when we've got hosts that rise up against us, etc. And so we do live in Bible times. And so this is just, you know, reading the Bible in a sense is like reading a prayer letter from a missionary or reading a newspaper. It just happened in another place. And of course, if you actually were in Israel, then you could say, wow, it happened over there and happened over there and there and all that kind of thing. But this idea, this is one you can take with you through the new year. We live in Bible times. We do. It's the same God, and his hand is not shortened. His ear is not heavy. So you have then in 1 Samuel 16, change of pace. But Bethlehem is still the focus here. Because beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Okay, stop there for a second. What's going on? Chapter 15 has the story about how God had sent King Saul on an expedition to wipe out the Amalekites. Why? That's a different story. That's earlier. But his instructions were clear. Everything that breathes is supposed to be left on the field, not breathing. That was it. Total destruction. And in 1 Samuel 15, you have a really well-known instance, right, where Samuel comes. God's already told Samuel, Saul has not done what I told him to do. I have repented from making him king. And so this is not going to continue. And so Samuel goes to see Saul, and Saul, he brightens right up when he sees Samuel. Hey, blessed art thou the Lord. I have done what the Lord has told me to do. And Samuel comes back with that well-known line, right? If you've done what God told you to do, why am I hearing sheep? Why am I hearing Amalekite cattle? What's going on? And Saul says, yeah, we did it. We killed all the people we spared the king, but most of the cattle's gone. Maybe most of it was. We saved the best of it because we wanted to have a feast of the Lord. We wanted to put them on God's altar. And Samuel says, no, you don't get it. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. You know what it's like in the temple? In the ark, or not in the ark, but in the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle, there was a special incense that God gave them the recipe for that they were supposed to make, and nobody else was supposed to have it. If you had it, that was a capital offense. You could die for smelling like this. This was something that God's recipe for a specific use, just like the Garden of Eden, right? People sometimes say, why did God say, Adam, you can't eat from this fruit? God had to give some kind of test to Adam to see if he was going to obey or not. It was just that simple. Here God does something similar. This scent is only for me. It's only for the temple. You want to have the other ingredients? You want to mix it up in another way? You want to have a different formula? That's fine. Have at it. But if you want to duplicate what I have said is only for me, you can't do that. It's a simple test. And so in any case, what Saul is doing here by saying he wants to take some of this Amalekite cattle and bring it to God's altar and sacrifice it, it's like if instead of lighting the incense that God had prescribed, somebody went to the temple and lit marijuana and put that on the altar and said, hey, you know, God wanted stuff smoking here on his altar, and so here it is. We're going to fill this room with it, right? It is a completely different thing. It's not pleasing to the Lord at all. It's odious. It's sinful. It's rebellious. And this is the kind of thought that Samuel delivers to King Saul. God doesn't want these sacrifices. God wants your obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so that's how 1 Samuel 15 ends. And as a result, 1 Samuel 16 begins with the Lord saying, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? I rejected him from being king. He's still the king. God's still going to let him be king for years to come. But his reign is not going to continue indefinitely. Right? And so beginning just in this first verse, there's I think some things we can pull out that apply to some very different topics. God says to Samuel, why or how long are you going to mourn for Saul? I rejected him. For us, don't seek after what God has said you can't have, what God has said is bad. This is the essence of sin, is us exalting ourselves against God, saying that we know better than he knows. When God says, this is dangerous, don't play there. Well, I can play there as long as it's not slippery outside, as long as it's not icy. I can play there as long as it's not raining. I can play there as long as it doesn't get dark, right? Because I can see the dogs coming up and the snakes and all that kind of stuff. I can play here under some circumstances. And God says, no, you can't. Don't. Now, does that mean that the first time somebody goes and does something that God forbids, that they're going to get the sky's going to fall in on them? No. It's not like biting into an electric line or something where bang, instant judgment necessarily. But this is the first thing. where God says to them, don't mourn for Saul. Don't pine for Saul. Don't keep thinking, oh, I wish it were this or that. Don't torture yourself with that. Because you can be sure of one thing. God, who loves the whole world, and Christ, who died for every person, God mourned over Saul. His waywardness, his weakness in listening to the people, his rebellion, later on his violence, because he would obviously pursue David, seek David and his death. So that's the first thing. Stop mourning over what God has told you can't have, because God only wants you to have good things. Yeah, Christmas time, that's what we want, right? We want presents. We want good things. In case you don't know us very well, let me give you a list about particular things and what page number in the catalog you can find them, et cetera, right? American tradition. And so we want good things. But the question, and one of the critical questions of life, is who do we trust to tell us what's good? Either we're trusting God or we're not. Either we're obedient to Him or trying to be obedient to Him, or we are exalting ourselves against Him and saying, I know better. I can play with fire and not be burned. I can zip into here and zip out of here. I can avoid the consequences, the negative consequences. That's what happened to Saul here. Here's the second thing. You know, and here's something else, right? Samuel, if he knew the Bible, what existed at the time, and I expect that he did, where was the king supposed to come from anyway? What tribe? It was supposed, the scepter would go to Judah. Judah was going to be the royal tribe. And Saul was from?
Benjamin.
Benjamin, Judah, Benjamin. That's not the same thing, right? I wonder if Samuel, from the very beginning, when God told him, I'm going to send you a man out of Benjamin tomorrow, and I want you to anoint him to be king. Wonder if Samuel shook his head like Benjamite king. Did I hear that right? I don't know. In any case, he must have known that at some point the scepter would be passed to Judah. Benjamin would not always hold it. And so don't grieve for Saul. Don't grieve for Saul because his spiritual failure and poor choices aren't your fault. Now, this is a major thing. As parents, as teachers, as coaches, as grandparents, as older models, brothers, sisters, etc., oftentimes the younger folks that are in our orbit that we have some influence over or think that we do, right? Sometimes they don't go the way that we want them to go. They don't follow our example. They don't follow our instruction. And when they go the wrong way, then oftentimes the devil tries to hammer us by feeling guilty about, well, it's your fault. If you had done this right, guess what? Then that wouldn't have happened. Samuel's the guy that anointed Saul. But why did Samuel anoint Saul? God told him to, okay? Saul's kingship, even though it wasn't going to be forever, right? It wasn't going to extend indefinitely into the future, Benjamin, 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 Benjamin. But Saul's kingship was not a mistake. He was the man that God chose for that time. But it was a limited time, right? And so don't grieve for Saul. It's not your fault that he did what he did, that he listened to the people, that he ignored God's clear command. Here's something else. What can you tell me about Samuel's sons? He had two of them. What do you know about Samuel's sons? They didn't walk in their father's footsteps. That could well have been the very key, the leadership vacuum or potential leadership vacuum, right? Because if you read in the Old Testament, Israel comes to Samuel and they say, you're getting kind of old, Samuel, and your sons aren't walking the way that you're walking, and we don't want to entrust ourselves to their leadership. So we need a king. We got to do something different. God never rebuked Samuel for the decisions of his sons. He did Eli Eli, that's a different story, right? Eli got hammered as a result, and his sons died on the same day he did. So you have in Samuel's case, Samuel's not to blame for Saul's faults. Samuel's not to blame for his own sons' lives. Don't grieve for him. In verse number one, you have God telling Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have provided me a king among his sons. Fill your horn with oil and go. Okay, well, you can make a question. What is your horn? What's it full of? What's in your heart? What's your heart full of? What do you seek after? Well, the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit, obviously. The Bible tells us that Christ was full of grace and truth. That's in John. The Bible tells us that Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't ask for much more than that, right? And so again, Christ should be our compass, our guide, our instructor. He is our helper as well. Moving on down here, you have Saul, God telling Samuel, I have provided me a son or a king among his sons. Verse number two, Samuel's response, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. Just like Bethlehem, Jerusalem, when Christ was born. A new king? No, Herod can't have a new king. There can be no competition. Somebody's going to die, and it's not going to be me. So this is what Samuel says. If Saul will kill me if he hears that I've gone to anoint a new king. And that tells you something about where Saul was already. You know, he says in the previous chapter, hey, I've done what God told me to do. No, you haven't. You way haven't. You've actually just cost yourself a throne. And so Samuel understood Saul would kill him. This is not a godly man. And so verse number two, God says, take a heifer with you. Tell everyone you've gone to sacrifice. Verse three, call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll tell you what to do next. And you will anoint he who I name unto you. Samuel, and so Samuel did this, right? Samuel didn't know which of the sons God had selected. We know that because as we keep reading the chapter, Samuel thinks it's got to be number one. Nope, God says it's not number one. It's got to be number two. This is the guy, no doubt. No, it's not number two. Not number three, four, five. So, you know, strike seven. You know, you're out. And so then you get this, maybe in your mind, it's different. This maybe quizzical, comical look on Samuel's face. Do you have any more sons? Well, yeah, the smallest guy, the little one, the one who's watching the sheep. Okay, bring him. We're not going to sit down until he shows up. It's interesting, right, that as God sends Samuel to do this, God doesn't give Samuel all the instructions, all the details. Yeah. He gives him, you go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and then we'll talk later. And so, okay, I got my horn, I got my heifer, I go to Bethlehem. And so verse number four, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So in verse number four, Samuel obeys. Doesn't have all the answers, but he knows enough to get going. And so he takes step number one. He takes his own heifer. He doesn't go to the people of Bethlehem and say, I've decided to have a sacrifice. Who's got the best cow? And we're going to go ahead and slaughter it, and then we're going to enjoy it together. No, Samuel brings his own heifer. Maybe he buys it. Maybe he's got a herd. Well, I don't know. In any case, he brings his own, and he invites others to come to it. And so the people, the elders of the city here, they're concerned because they think it's going to be trouble. Samuel showed up. It's bad news. Samuel, who has rebuked the king, Samuel, who in the previous chapter killed Agag, the king of the Amalekite king that Saul had spared, and so they're afraid of him. King Saul sinned because he feared the people. He says that in chapter 15. King Herod sinned because he didn't fear. fear the people. King Herod in the New Testament sinned because he wanted to also remain king. The Bible tells this. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That's Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man. You have this operating on both sides here. In his case, in Saul's case, he feared the people. The people want to save the cows. The people want to have this celebration, which God doesn't want at all. And so he feared the people. He admits that. In the New Testament, it's different. Herod's not afraid of anybody. He's going to kill anybody that gets in his way. The fear of man. What does that mean for us? Well, do you know any people? Any people that are bigger than you? Any people that have more authority than you? Any people that have some kind of say in your future? Maybe you work for them. Maybe you pay taxes to them. Maybe you rent from them. Maybe whatever. The fear of man brings a snare. Because men change. Men make mistakes. And again, if we're going to honor the Lord at Christmas time, if we're going to put our faith in him, then we can expect from time to time maybe some rough water. We can expect to be tested. So the elders asked Samuel, are you coming peaceably? Now compare that, right, to the proclamation that the angels gave when Christ was born. Fear not, unto you is born a Savior, right? Great news to all people. That's tremendous. So here's a point. Whether it's a small personal question or whether it's a question of national policy, our response should be the same. And that is to obey the Lord with whatever in whatever we're talking about. You know, don't say this is too important to do it the Bible way. I can't trust God with this one. Little things, sure. Little things, window dressing, I'll do what God wants me to do. But the big stuff, the stuff that really matters, I gotta look out for number one. Right? It's all on me. That's the essence of sin, of not being trusting and obedient to the Lord. Samuel, just like the wise man, Samuel came to find a king in Bethlehem. And God told him to go there. And Samuel was afraid that the current king, Saul, would kill him as a result of it. Samuel brought a cow and oil. The wise men, of course, brought gold and silver and precious stones. We can bring all kinds of things to the Lord. Samuel traveled in sadness, because we know he was mourning Saul, in fear of Saul, and an expectation of a new king. But he could also travel in certainty, knowing what God had told him. I have provided me a king among the sons of Jesse. So, for us, let's wrap this up with one final application. Christmas, and this echoes what Pastor Bicklett said before I got up here. Christmas isn't just about love and compassion, gift giving, humility, condescension, coming near and entering into the sufferings of other people. Mary, Joseph, the poor, the homeless, the people there were no room for, the outsiders, the travelers. Christmas is not primarily about the outcasts, the poor, the homeless. On the other hand, it's not primarily about angel choirs and glorious miracles and stuff like that. Christmas, at least maybe a forgotten aspect of it, an important aspect of it, is about kingship. Who is king? The wise men didn't come from afar so that they could salute a great humanitarian. They had heard no parables from Jesus at that point. They had seen no miracles. He had done no miracles. They didn't come to give him an award. Although Christ would give us the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Although Christ did tell us the story of the Good Samaritan and said, go and do thou likewise. Although he did teach us by his words and example to forgive and to love and to do good to our enemies, the wise men came to honor the king of the Jews. Herod wouldn't have been that concerned about the prophesied birth of a teacher or a religious guy or a priest or a prophet. But a king, that's a different story. That's enough to get the swords out. There can't be another king besides me. Now, that being said, even a prophet, even someone who just lives a godly life, the world's not going to like that because it's a rebuke to them. The angels didn't only announce good, joyful news to all people, the fulfillment of God's promise, birth of a Savior and a Messiah. They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Lord. He is the Lord. He is God. So while the glory and the grace and the gentleness of God and his great gift should humble us and thrill us, do we really worship him, or do we just enjoy the story? Will we leave our homes for him? Will we go to Egypt or some other land for him? Will we bring to him that which we have? You know, there's all kinds of songs, Christmas songs, that are full of the kingship of Jesus. In the little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day, and the sky was bright with a holy light for the place where Jesus lay. Hallelujah, how the angels sang. The sky was bright with a holy light. 'Twas the birthday of a king. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. No more let sin. And who is this king? Coming to an end here. A king that doesn't want to let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. This king who wants to save us from ourselves. This king who humbled himself to become one of us. Christmas, the birthday of a king.